situation, a family situation, a birth, a death. It could be any number of things. But there is that moment when it's like God takes a magnifying glass and He focuses it right in on our life. Now, what do we do when this happens? Do we turn to Him, or do we become prideful and say, well, this is my business and ain't none of His? Well, if He's God, then everything is His business. And what we do with our encounter with Him shows whether we are indeed vulnerable or were we putting up defenses and becoming prideful. It is a scary moment when that happens. And we do, naturally, carnally, fleshly, we feel defensive. We feel weak. We feel endangered when we are exposed. And I really believe that's one of the stumbling blocks that many people have, because, you know, when you come to Christ, you have to confess that you need Christ, which means that you are a sinner. And no one in here likes to admit that they've ever done anything wrong. If you will go to a jail, I can pretty much guarantee you that 90% of the inmates are going to tell you they didn't do anything wrong, whether they did or they didn't. And contrast that when you go into a church and 90% of the people think they've never done anything wrong. Very amazing to me how that happens. We no longer, when we feel weak and endangered and vulnerable, we no longer have control over our circumstances. Now today we're going to see the exposed life of a Samaritan woman who had an encounter with Jesus. Now here's the story. This is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Now it's not the whole story. We're going to stop. I'm kind of going to go past that, but not in the scripture text. So John chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Now, I'll be reading this out of the King James today because this is the version that we mostly have grown up with. There's a couple of hard English grammar sentences in there that he must needs go through and stuff like that. So just bear with me. Here we go. John 4, chapter 4, verse 18. Excuse me. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and He must needs go through Samaria. Basically what He's saying is from where He was to get to Galilee, He had to go through Samaria. Now most Jews went around Samaria, but Jesus went through Samaria for a particular reason, I believe, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Verse 5. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's noontime. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For His disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked Him, and He would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto Him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come thither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saith thou truly. This is where she was exposed. This is where her vulnerability was laid bare. This is where Jesus got to the heart of the matter. But first, I want to give you a little background on the Jewish-Samaritan relations in Jesus' day.
I didn't think y'all were going to get a history lesson, but to understand the conversation that is going on here, especially where you're a Jewish man, you don't have anything to do with a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me to get you some water? You need to understand that. We know that after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided when Rehoboam was king of the nation, but yet there was a meeting that they had, and the people in the northern 10 kingdoms, or 10 tribes, shall we say, they came and said, you know, your father Solomon, because he built the temple and did all this stuff, really laid a burden upon us, and we can't do this anymore. Would you please relax this burden? Well, all the older elders of Israel told Rehoboam, ease their burden. But he didn't listen to the elders. He listened to the young Turks, as they were, the up-and-comers, the brethren. He said, no, you need to smite them. You need to get down on them. You need to make the burden so harsh on them and put them to the task. Well, they were like, after he told them that, they were like, we don't want nothing to you. To your tents, Jerusalem. I mean, to your tents, Israel. And so they went, and they separated into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, after many evil kings and many abominations and much apostasy, God judged the northern kingdom and the Assyrians came in. Now, we have to understand the capital of the northern kingdom was a city called Samaria. This is where the word Samaritans come in. Now, it went from a city in the days of the kings to a region in the days of Jesus. And we're going to get to that in a little bit, a second. Well, most of the northern people were led off into captivity. But a few remained and intermarried with the foreigners brought in by the Assyrians. See, when the Assyrians took over a country, they took out most of the people and they brought people from other provinces that they had captured and settled that. That way they could disperse the population and they had less chance of a rebellion. Well, by the time this happened, the people intermarried, so you have a group of people living around the area of Samaria that were half Jew and half Gentile, whatever pagan groups that the Assyrians had brought in. Well, these Samaritans are first mentioned in the Bible in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Babylon had given way to Persia by this time, and Nehemiah, he had found favor with the Persia's king, so he went back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city. He had to build the walls. We read that in the book. Well, the local Samaritans opposed Nehemiah. And there was a long time because they didn't have smartphones and telegrams. They didn't even have the Pony Express. It took a long time for messages to get back and forth from the kingdom, from the king back to the provinces. Well, when this happened, this is where the moment that the Jews began their long-standing hatred of the Samaritans. And folks, it went both ways. The Samaritans hated the Jews just as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, Samaria as a region in Jesus' day was located between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. That's why there was a straight line between where Jesus was, and he had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Most Jews, because they hated the Samaritans so much, they would not go the straight route. They would always go around, either up the coast or they would go out to the east and go around to get to Galilee. Not so Jesus. And I believe it was because he knew that he was going to meet this woman at this particular day, and there would be a sort of revival break out in that city of the Samaritans. Well, what did the Samaritans do? Well, they were a mix of spiritually corrupt Jews and pagan Gentiles. The reason I say spiritually corrupt is they established their own temple on the Mount Gerizim. Now, if you remember in the Torah that we'd gone over on Sunday nights, they had two mountains. They had Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Moses had the good blessings commanded from one mountain proclaimed and read out, and from the other mountain the curses. So the Samaritans were saying, well, this Mount Gerizim is where Moses wanted the temple to be built. That's not so. Okay? But that's what they believed. And they also had their own unique version of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's still around today. It has some things that are similar, but some things are not. And here's the kicker. The Samaritans rejected all the writings and all the prophets of God. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They said, they're not prophets. We're not going to listen to them. So they did not listen to the entire counsel of God. So the religious Jews who did keep the law, the writings, the prophets, they were like, these people are half religious. We don't want anything to do with them. The Samaritans saw themselves as the true descendants of Israel and preservers of the true religion, which if you will think about it, even today, there are certain cults, some right down the street here, that say, oh, we are the real church. We are the Reformed church. We are the church that God really intended, but they are not biblical. And when you're not biblical, I'm sorry. You're not following the will and ways of God. You can be a nice person, but it's not the church that Jesus founded. And that's just the way it is. They believed that the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and the Levitical priesthood were illegitimate. So the Samaritans rejected almost everything that the Jews had been given by God. The temple, the prophets, the writings, the priesthood, they rejected all of this. And believe it or not, there is still a very tiny community of Samaritans that live in that area that still practice that religion. There's only about 80 of them left. Only 80 out of thousands and thousands that they had, because they would not accept the truth and move away from that false religion. Well, let's keep going. We saw what the Samaritan did, but I just want us to understand that to the Jews, the Samaritans were more revolting than the Gentiles. Now, the Jews considered Gentiles dogs. How much more doggish would they consider the Samaritans? But yet, Jesus showed us by what we're about to read that the gospel is for everyone. Everyone. That draws breath. The gospel is there. How do I know this? Well, I read in the book of Revelation that before the throne of God, there is myriads upon myriads of hundreds and thousands of tens of thousands of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, that means people group, of the whole world praising God. The gospel is for everyone. In fact, I love the verses, whosoever will may come. And Jesus said, if you come to me, the Father sends you to me, you come to me, I will in no ways cast you out. So it was available to everyone. Now, I want to get past the history lesson now and get into the text once again. Let's start at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary in his journey, sat thus at well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus got tired. You know, we picture Jesus either one of two ways most of the time. Either the little baby in the manger, or we picture him, you know, on the cross. But he was a full-blooded 100% man as well as 100% God. And he did things men did. If he traveled a long way, he got tired. And he went to a well because it was the noonday. And I don't know if y'all have ever been in an arid environment like the Middle East, but it gets hot. 7 in the morning, it gets hot. And Jesus was walking around. He didn't have the Uber, you know, the donkey with the Uber sign sitting on it. No, he went and walked. And he sat at the well. Jesus was on his way back to Galilee, as we said. And he wanted to go through Samaria. And I believe because he knew that he had a divine appointment that would teach us generations upon generations later. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We just went through why that was true. Okay? Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest
the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, how did this woman know Jesus was a Jew? I mean, all he said was, give me to drink. Was there a way he dressed, or a way he had his hair, or the way he spoke, his accent? The Bible is not clear in that. And we should not make any suppositions where the Bible is not clear. But what it does say is that she automatically knew he was a Jew. And Jesus, folks, let's go back when I talk about picture of Jesus. We always picture Jesus and he's kind of this meek little guy. No, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a man's man. All right? He was strong. How could he make those long journeys he was walking on unless he had some intestinal fortitude? He was a man's man. And she was like, how can you, being a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? Now, folks, we run into that now. We who proclaim and preach and live out the gospel, I guarantee you there's been times when people have come up to us that God gives us a divine appointment and we said, well, I don't know about that guy. He's a little bit too far gone to me. I don't like that green spiky hair he's wearing. I don't like that weird outfit he's wearing. I don't like the fact he's wearing a rainbow shirt. I don't. No, no, no. The gospel is for everyone, and the gospel changes everyone by faith. We are presented with an encounter with Christ Himself when we hear the gospel. Think back to the time you first heard the gospel and you first believed. In that moment, why did you believe? Why did you believe? And who told you? I mean, yeah, most of us have been blessed by a family member or a beloved pastor or something like that, but you go to jails and you go to colleges and you go to all these people that have received Christ not in the traditional sense. Are they any less worthy? No. They are God's children by faith, just as we are. Now, that's if they choose to believe. If they call you a name and throw something at you, well, that's a different story. But you count worthy or to suffer for the sake of Christ, and you move on. But Jesus said something. Just like, remember when we talked about Nicodemus? How Jesus, after the pleasantries, Jesus went straight to the heart of the matter. You must be born again. Well, see, he went straight to the heart of the matter here. When the woman said, hey, why are you asking me for something? He said, lady or woman, if you knew who it was who was asking you for water, you would ask him and he would give you living water. When we come before Christ Jesus, he gives us life. Eternal life. Life here and now, our physical lives, yes, we're going to have to die. We're appointed for man wants to die and then the judgment. But see, our judgment's been taken care of through Christ. All the things that we did that were against God have been taken care of by the blood shed on the cross. He is our sacrifice. And so, he gives us something. He gives us life. He gives us abundant life. He gives us eternal life. He gives us the ability to get through this physical life, to meet him face to face. That's a miracle. And that's what he was trying to tell this lady. And he said, if you knew who it was that saith to thee and knew the gift of God, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Yes, if she had asked. This Jesus, this Jewish man, was willing not only to talk to this hated Samaritan woman, because let's not kid ourselves, folks. Back in those days, men and women didn't have a lot of mixers. Okay? Men treated women like property. That's not right, but that's the way it did. And that went across the board, not only the Jews and the Gentiles and everywhere. Jesus shows that men and women are equal in the eyes of God by what he tells this woman. He offers her the same thing he offered the disciples.
eternal life. Sisters, you are valuable. You are worthy. You are God's children. You are children of the King. Therefore, you are princesses in the eyes of God. Live like it. Don't let some fella tell you you ain't worthy, that you ain't nothing, that you did this and that and you're hated. Baloney! I have to be careful of my language here. You are valuable. Valuable enough for the Son of God to offer you living water, just like He offers the menfolk. So moving on, if she would recognize this gift, this living water, this gift of God, she would receive it if she asked for it. Now, what is living water? I keep using that term. What is that? Well, we automatically think eternal life. Well, an older commentator says, the living water, the refreshing, life-giving stream of blessedness which Christ is opening in the wilderness. John 7, 37, 38 shows us where Jesus said, all those who come to Him who are thirsty will have, when they believe on Him, streams of living water well up in Him. Now John is repeating a principle that he found earlier with the woman at the well that he recalls. This living water is the Spirit of God. How do I know? Because John 7:39 says that Jesus was speaking of the Spirit that would come to those who would believe on Him. The Spirit comes when you believe on Him. Living water comes to you through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, and that gift is not only grace, it's eternal life. It's the Spirit Himself. The Spirit of God that is the living water welling up to you. How many of you have ever been in a Holy Ghost-driven meeting where God was so thick you could cut it with a knife? You want to talk about addicting? That's addicting. Because there's nothing evil there. The presence of God is there. Praise and worship and repentance is there. It's going on all over the country right now in our colleges. Now, yes, there are some people that try to criticize this and say, well, they had a woman preacher, they had this. Look, don't stand against the move of God. If God is in it, it will prosper and we will be blessed. If He's not, it's going to fade up and roll away and be thrown away like the old Rubik's Cube you found in your closet. It will. This living water is something. It is the Spirit of God, according to John 7:39. It is something important that we need to have. Thus, to receive the living water from Christ is to receive the Spirit sent by Christ and thereby be given eternal life by that selfsame Spirit. The living water is the Spirit of God. It's that simple. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. So Jesus is automatically telling her, I'm not talking about physical water. And folks, every one of us in here have had a day where you've worked so hard, you're dusty, you're sweaty, you're grimy, and you haven't had anything to drink, and you take that nice, cool water, not Gatorade, not Coca-Cola, not coffee, pure, clean water. And there is nothing like it. It satisfies you physically as well as mentally and spiritually and emotionally. Just drinking real water when you're in that state. Now, we are in the state of sin before we know Christ, and we are dirty. We are literally dead in our transgressions and our sin, and we want something. We thirst for something, and Christ offers the living water, the Spirit of God, to quench that thirst. So Jesus said, this water you're going to be thirsty in. But let's read what else He says. Verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. A well doesn't stop. We're not talking about a cistern. How many know the difference between a cistern and a well? Most of you do. A cistern is what? Just a place you gather and collect and hold water. But you don't have a source of water unless you put it in there. But a well, a spring, comes up from the ground and it bubbles and it's non-stop. It keeps going and it fills up and fills up. That's what eternal life, that's what the living water does when we take it by faith. It wells, it doesn't stop, it keeps coming and it refreshes and strengthens us when we need it most.
And then he says, or the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now see, she kind of gets it, but she kind of doesn't. Because she wants the water, she wants the living water, but then she says, "So I don't have to come here and draw." So maybe she's still thinking, "Oh, this is something physical that he can give me." So Jesus lays out her life. He says, Jesus said unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." That sore spot. This woman, as we are about to see, who had been rejected over and over, maybe a widow in one or two, but not five, and not the guy she's living with now. The woman that counted herself, she couldn't even come to the well when the other women came. Because you don't go to the well in the middle of the day. You go in the morning, you go in the evening. She came at noon when nobody else would be there, so she wouldn't have to run into people. At least that's the way I think it. But who did she encounter? She encountered the one who could give her the living water. And he knew everything about her. Let me finish the scripture. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. It is, thou sayest truly." Folks, to use a very vulgar parlance, she was shacking up. But she didn't lie about it. Jesus laid her soul bare, and instead of sitting there and telling a lie or trying to cover up or giving excuse for it, she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "That's right, you don't. In fact, you've had five. And the one you got with now, he's not your husband." But do you notice in any of that, is there any condemnation? It's fact. When we confess our sins, it is fact that we did those sins. But the Bible tells me in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. You see, the Spirit is the living water. When the living water comes unto you, death goes away. The condemnation, the judgment goes away. This water would spring up to eternal life. And to her benefit, she asked for that living water. But he knew. He knew her secrets. He knew her past. He knew her present. And he knew her future. That is what makes us vulnerable. God knows every thought in your head, good or bad. He knows your intentions. He knows what you do in the darkness as well as what you do in the light. And when he confronts you with your sin, we feel vulnerable, and most people turn away and run. They don't want to see the sin in their life. But if you confess it, if you see it, you will be able to have that living water, and you are not condemned. You are not judged. If you run away, you're going to be judged. But you're not, because God loves you as much as he loved that woman and gave her that chance. He will always know what we think and what we do. And brothers and sisters, to be totally honest with you, that scares daylights out of me. I know I'm forgiven in the blood of Christ. I know that. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that I have a place set aside for me, a mansion, as John 14 says, that he has prepared for me. I know that. But when my sin is laid bare, I still feel the guilt, even though I know I've been forgiven. And folks, that's where the devil comes in. What does the name Satan mean? This is a real question. The adversary, but there's also another word for it. Accuser. Brothers and sisters, the devil's not lying. The devil's just reminding you and God like he did Job. Boy, this guy over here, this woman over here, look what he did over here. Look what he did over there. He, adversary, as he is opposed to Christ, but he is the accuser when it comes to us. And he listens. And he thinks.
Now, the devil cannot get inside us if we belong to God. That's the devil cannot possess you. Don't believe any of that mess if you are a Christian. But he sees what you do. He hears what you say, that if it comes out. That's why the old folks used to say, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything. And there's a reason for that. Because once it comes out, you can't put it back in. It's like toothpaste. You ever try to put toothpaste back in the tube? Doesn't work. We tried that as a science experiment in junior high. And it taught a lesson. Once something comes out of your heart, didn't Jesus say it's not what goes into you, but what comes out that shows your heart? And if you are not of God, all kinds of evil things come out. If you are of God, you're still tempted for that to come out. Don't let it. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in you to calm you, to give you the peace that only Christ. Because every one of us has things in our past that we don't want brought back up. Every one of us. You know, when I was 6, I was scared to death because I failed my first, no, 7, failed my first test in elementary school. It was a math test. I made a 0. Only 4 questions, made a 0. I got so scared, I went and locked myself in my granddaddy's pickup truck. Kids do the strangest things. My grandma, because my folks were at work, my grandma knew something was wrong, and she called the school, talked to my teacher, because it was right after school, and she told her what happened. And she come out to me and said, "Do you think this is the worst thing that's ever going to happen to you?" And then she went and ran interference for me, and I got a punishment, but not what I thought I was going to get. I thought I was going to be keel hauled. Put in the barn with the goats. But you know what? We still do that, brothers and sisters. When the devil accuses us of something that we probably did, we don't realize that we stand forgiven in the eyes of Christ, and we run and going to hide. And that's what people who don't know Christ, they do automatically. That's carnal. That's human nature. We go hide. We don't want people to know that. We don't want our loved ones to know that. We want to hide that. Unless you're totally reprobate and do it out in the open. Say, "I don't care." But that's a whole different story. I'm talking about the basic human knowledge. But folk, God already knows. He already knows what you've done, what you've said, what you've thought, where you've gone, what you put into your body, what you did with your body. He already knows all that. And you know what? He loves you anyway. And He's willing to give you the living water if you will ask for it. She was honest. She did not try to hide her life from Christ. He pointed out the truth, and He did not condemn her. He didn't. Now let's move further into the conversation. Now, this is not in the text, so I'm just going to read this. Verse 19, "The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That tells me that the old covenant is the Word of God. But remember, the new covenant had not been founded yet at this point. Okay? Verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." That's because even in the Torah, in the 5 books, you hear the Messiah that will come. Verse 26, "Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." Right there. You never let anybody tell you, Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. He never claimed to be the Son of God. I am He. Ego and me. That's the Greek. It tells you that He is who He says He is. The woman recognized Jesus as a prophet, and He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet. That's part of His office. For He knew her life. But the woman could not let go of the difference between the people and his people, the Samaritans and the Jews. So Jesus kind of put that to the side. He said, look, lady, salvation is of the Jews, but there's going to come a day when you're not going to worship in this mountain and they're not going to worship in Jerusalem. I believe he's talking about the New Testament period, not the end times. Because we do not have a temple to worship at. Those that are under the new covenant worship Christ together, corporate worship like we're doing today, and also individually when we pray, when we intercede for people, when we do that. We worship Him in spirit because we have the Holy Spirit, and we worship Him in truth. You know, it's funny. I know a lot of people that are a lot of different religious takes, and honestly, they do not have the Spirit of God, and then they wonder why they can't get their prayers answered. Because you're not worshiping Him in spirit and truth. You're worshiping Him in yourself and falsehood. God wants those to worship Him the way He says, which is in spirit and truth. And that He cut off. You see, the hour was coming where all belief systems other than the new covenant and the blood of Christ are false. The hour is coming, the new covenant, when those who worship God would do so in spirit and truth. And why? Because Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. Again, He says He is the I Am. Jesus proclaimed He and only He was the Messiah that was to come. The woman knew that there was a Messiah coming, and Messiah simply means the anointing of God. But the Messiah, the ruler, was the one that spoke to her at the well. This Jewish man. Jesus said in plain Greek and English, and I'm going to read you the verse in Greek. Lege autio Jesus, ego emi o lalon soi. Say, Jesus, to her, I am He, the one speaking to you. I am He. Jesus claims His sonship. He claims His anointing of God to be the Messiah. He claims everything that the Bible says He is in that statement. You know, when Jesus... There's a couple of statements of Jesus that really touch me. One of them is this, I am, ego eimi. And the other is echo home. Behold the man. When He stood outside of Pilate's place of torture, battered beyond recognition. It says He didn't even look, He was marred so much He didn't even look like a man. Folks, we're coming up on resurrection season, so you're going to be hearing a lot about this, and you need to hear a lot about this. Because we've turned Jesus from what He is into something we want Him to be, and that cannot be true. If He is the Jesus of the Bible, that is what we need to believe. Not some story made up hundreds of years later. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Brothers and sisters, now we come to the crux of the matter. Are you willing to let Jesus lay your life bare? Are you? You know, when you go to a doctor and you think you've got something wrong with you, you're scared, you're nervous, and you sit there in only that little hospital gown with, you know, there's nothing on the back, you got nothing under, just tied in the back. Boy, I just had a mental image about some of y'all on that, and I'm about to pass out up here. But anyway... That's an old preacher joke, not original to me. But you're sitting there and you lay yourself bare to the medical professional. You open yourself up to blood tests, to x-rays. They look not only on your outside, they talk to you to get your emotions and feelings, and then they put you through machines and look at every atom in your body. It's amazing all the things they see. You know, I was talking with Brother Alan earlier about the four Rons that make up the world, you know, atoms, you got electrons, you got protons, you got neutrons, and you got morons. And one of the most moronic things there is to reject the call of Christ when He says, I am He. There is no other. You know why people make other? Because they don't want to come and lay themselves bare before the Lord God, like the woman. did here.
You see, we all have things to be ashamed of when we lay ourselves bare to God. But He already knows. Are you willing to acknowledge this? Are you willing to go before God spiritually naked? And what I mean by that, every part of you that you've ever thought, ever done, ever did, ever seen, exposed? That's a scary thought, isn't it? But what is the result? You are washed with the living water. You see, baptism is an important thing. I had some conversations here in the last week about baptism, and it got me to thinking. We baptize in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you see, the living water is what washes over us to give us eternal life. You get up there, that's symbolic, it's important, we need to do it. It shows publicly that we have accepted the way of Christ and we follow Him, and we should do it when we have opportunity. But I've known a lot of people that got up there and got wet, and that was all. That is not the way you approach baptism, and that is not the way you approach living water. Jesus still tells us today that He is the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, the giver of living water to all. Revelation 22:17, one of the last verses in the Bible, says this, "And the Spirit," that is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, "and the bride," that is the church, "say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The water of life, the living water, it is offered freely. Brothers and sisters, do you go to the well of living water with a Dixie cup? Or do you go to the well of living water and jump in? That's what we should do. But have you? Are you willing? Brothers and sisters, I'm talking to the saved and the unsaved alike, because many of us that are saved have those Dixie cups real handy. Some of us don't even use Dixie cups. Some of us use those little bitty shot glasses we use for communion. That's all the living water you want. Folks, when you're thirsty, I can drink a half a gallon at one slug. Christine said many times, "Daddy, can you drink that fast?" I said, "Yep, because I'm so thirsty." That is the way we need to approach the living water that Christ gives us. Willing to take it, to bathe in it, to drink it, to our fill. Because He knows. And He's willing to give us all of that. The living water is still flowing up from Emmanuel. If you are thirsty for righteousness, for eternal life, for close intimacy with God, for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, for life more abundant, for any of the promises God meant for you, then come and ask for that living water. Come to Christ and ask for that living water. Let it spring up from Jesus to you that you may no longer thirst for life and be filled with, and so you may be filled with life that you may not thirst again. Yes, you're going to be thirsty. Yes, you're going to leave here. You're going to get some water. You're going to get some tea. You're going to get some Gatorade, some lemonade, whatever. But you will always be physically thirsty again. But when you come to Christ and get the living water, you will no longer thirst for righteousness, because He gives you freely of all that. Pardon me. Scam likely. Y'all want to say hello? Thought I'd turn that sucker off. You see, the devil tries to do that kind of stuff. He does. You get the ball rolling, he tries to throw a monkey wrench in there. But let me tell you, he's not going to stop it. Not by a cell phone or not by any other auspice. If you want all that, then come and ask for that living water. Let it spring up, like we said, from Jesus to you. Jesus gives freely. The woman received freely. We read it where she went back to her tribe, the Samaritans, and she said, "Come, I've met a man who told me everything about me. Do you think he might be the Christ?" And so a bunch of people from the town came back. And they listened to Jesus, and Jesus taught them. And many believed.
And yeah, we read later on in the book of Acts how Philip, he went down into Samaria and many more believed. There was a Jesus revival that broke out in Samaria. Before and after. Brothers and sisters, if the Samaritans who hated the Jews believed in a Jew, can't we put our hatreds and our animosities and our anxieties and all that and just embrace the Holy Spirit when He visits us? We need to. If we don't, we're going to miss out on so many blessings. And anyway, those people came back from that town and they ended up telling the woman, said to the woman, "We believe, but we no longer believe because you told us. We believe because we have seen and heard ourselves." And that's the way it is with us, brothers and sisters. We hear what we're told by the person giving us our gospel. But when we believe, we hear it and see it ourselves. And we follow the same one that woman followed. You can receive freely this gift of living water, the water of life from the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I implore you to come before you can no longer come. Come before judgment falls. Come because Christ loves you. Just come to Him. Praise Him. And ask for that living water. Praise Him. How do you ask for the living water? Why don't you just say what the woman said? "Lord, give me this water of life freely." How do we receive the living water? We receive it upon repentance and faith. Now, you can't go to Jesus and say, "I believe in you, but I don't need any of that water. You just keep it for yourself." You can't do that. When you believe, you are given. When you repent, you acknowledge before God that you need that water. Just like the woman said, "I have no husband. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I've sinned. Lord, even though I believe in you, I've sinned. Please give me that living water." You know, there's a lot of people running around nowadays trying to say, if you say the sinner's prayer, that doesn't count. What? How do you acknowledge before God that you need Him without a prayer? It might not need to be formulaic, you know, A, B, C, D, but it needs to be honest, and it needs to be forthright, and it needs to be real. And when you go before the Lord in humbleness of spirit, and you ask Him for that living water, you think Andy Reid getting that bucket of Gatorade dumped on his head was fun? You wait till the Lord dumps that living water all over you. That will last forever.